Detroit. We will take a break at about halfway through the hour and a half panel discussion so that the tapes may be changed, and we'll get a chance to stretch at that time. Of course, our brethren need no introduction. Brother Homer Montague will chair our discussion on Jeremiah chapters 5 through 9. Jeremiah is a book of much prophecy, and this perhaps is one of the more obscure areas of the book, so we're looking forward to what the brethren have to offer to us. And while Brother Homer is giving some introductory remarks, we will be passing out a handout that the brethren have prepared for us to assist you in following the study. Brother Homer?
Yes, Brother Chairman, I just want to check. Is it Jeremiah 5 through 9 or 5 through 10?
5 through 10.
Oh.
Thank you.
Yeah. I think the panel is of one accord on one thing, that this assignment that the Brethren of Allentown have provided for us is certainly challenging. After that, I don't know if we'll be in one accord after this point, but at any rate, we'd like to tell you the format that we are going to attempt to follow this afternoon. Chapters 5 through 10 are six chapters, okay, and we've already gone into our hour and a half. Therefore, if you were to use the time equidistantly, if you will, that's about 13 minutes a chapter. I see some looks of dismay. So I want you to remember the caution that Brother David Stein gave. Take your pencil out. I'm sure that we should have questions. You will not be satisfied by this survey look at Jeremiah. At any rate, enough introduction, and we're going to go right into our study. In order to allow the brethren a chance to warm up, however, we're going to take a general question that is really found in Chapter 1, and of course the handout, I think, talks about a little bit of it. And we'd like to know, under what circumstances and when did Jeremiah begin his prophetic ministry?
Homer, may I just interject this? I don't think it's fair to pass out all the answers to these questions to the audience. I've never seen these answers.
No, not Brother Steve.
Would you like me to comment on
when
under what circumstances did Jeremiah begin his prophetic ministry? Well, generally, Jeremiah's ministry was the last 40 years of Israel's monarchy. He started in the 13th year of Josiah, so he had 11 years of his ministry was under Josiah, 11 years under Jehoiakim, and 11 years under Zedekiah. So we have the general period, and after that they were taken exiles into Babylon. So they were under the influence of Syria at the time. Later, Pharaoh Necho came, and they were under the influence of Egypt. And then Nebuchadnezzar came, and they were under his domination and servitude. So, generally, that is the historical background of Jeremiah being called. And, of course, it's stated in Chapter 1, his calling. I call thee, the Lord says, and ordained thee to be a prophet unto the nations, verse 5. And Jeremiah, like so many of the other prophets, says, I, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. That word child in the Hebrew has the thought of a youth 20 years or under. And the Lord says, I will be with you and deliver you and so forth. And he says, I have set you this day over the nations, over the kingdoms, to root out, pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build, and to plant. So Jeremiah, at the tender age of under 20, was the Lord's chief prophet for the last 40-year period. And there are many lessons, but I'll let some of the other brethren.
Right. In fact, you did that so well that we are going to move from Chapter 1 right into our lesson, into Chapter 5. And we'd like to say what the format is going to be. We're going to give brethren in turn a chance to answer a question in terms of what occurred in Jeremiah's day. But we believe that the lessons, there may be some end-term lessons for us also. So we're going to give each of the brethren an opportunity to touch very lightly on that as well. So, Brother Leo, we're going to look at Chapter 5, and The first question that we'd like to consider, really, is, and we're looking at verses 1 to 9, roughly, what the justification would be for this judgment that was rendered upon Judah.
Well, when reading verses 1 to 9, there are a number of things that come out. The fact that Israel was dishonest, swore falsely, ignored the poor, broke all of the laws that they had, were adulterers. And then in that sequence of verses, it mentions that they are going to be attacked by wild beasts. And I would think that that represents the Gentile kingdoms that the Lord was going to loose upon them for the judgments that came upon them.
Okay. Now, Brother Leo, would you have any comment with regard to whether that picture has any interim application briefly?
Well, all of these pictures in Jeremiah, I believe, first of all, are just stating the facts as they occurred in the experiences of Israel, the kingdom of, in this case here, the two-tribe kingdom of Benjamin and Judah, but also that it represents judgments that would come upon the nominal Christendom in our time.
Thank you. Brother Lenny, anything to add with regard to end term at this point in time that those that question might suggest?
I think it just it seems to certainly have an application to the end term, because if you look at all the things that happened there, the similarities of our day compared with the days of Jeremiah, when you had no righteousness found anywhere, you had sin prevalent, you had people excusing themselves for sin and looking for satisfaction and excuses to be able to do it. And I think imminent destruction was the thing that came upon Israel, and they couldn't prevent it. And I think that's the same echoes you hear today as we get into this more and more. You see how prevalent, how similar the circumstances in Israel were to our day today. So I think certainly you've got to make an end-time application of the world in general, and specifically as we talk about priests and within there, you look at even the church systems involved with this.
Yeah, Brother Carl, can you say a little bit more about the end time, particularly where it may pertain to church systems?
Well, I'd like to address a different phase right in the middle. You've got the immediate prophecy, which has been spoken about by Leo. You've got the end time that Lenny touched. I'd like to touch just a little bit on the interim. I think there's an interim fulfillment also, particularly in verse 6, where you've got the wild beast that Leo talks about. He mentions three specific wild beasts. He mentions the lion, the wolf, and the leopard. And we recognize two of those, the lion and the leopard, from Daniel 7th chapter, as being the Babylonian and the Grecian Empire. But the middle one is a little different. And I think the reason it's different is a bad translation. It says a wolf of the evenings. And that word evenings means a wolf of intermixture. The Medo-Persians were an intermixed people. You had the Medes and the Persians combined that were in the Middle Empire. So I think he's giving a prophecy of a longer duration than they were expecting, longer than immediate, through the same times that Daniel later adds the fourth beast to and goes on to the end time.
Thank you. Brother Steve, anything else?
Well, just one more intermediate application. There were the immediacies. Jeremiah was talking to a real and present danger to his people. They were on the verge of being dispersed to a land that their fathers had not known. But the intermediate would be in A.D. 70. The conditions that were extant here in the 6th century B.C. also were extant in A.D. 70, when again the nation, because of unfaithfulness, because of idolatrous and adulterous behavior, was going to be taken from their land and dispersed to the nation again, which their fathers had not known. In one case, it was Babylon, which was 1,000 miles away. And in A.D. 70, it was Rome, who was 1,500 miles away. So they were just dispersed. So it has several applications.
Thank you. And I would just say briefly that since Jeremiah prophesied to his people, I think, nominally speaking, Christendom represents that class of people that this message would go out to. And we believe that the Jeremiah class might well be the believers at this time who are speaking about some of the evils that Christendom has done, and particularly we might even talk about the idolatry. We could talk about the fact that they united unholy alliances with church and state. That kind of thing seems to be an undergirding theme. All right, we'll go to our second question, and we will start with Brother Len. Verse 5:18. This is a familiar scripture, and it says, "I will not make a full end with you." What would you say would be the typical as well as possibly end-term justification for that phraseology?
Well, it's as you lead up to there, you see that Jeremiah is saying all these things are going to come on you. They're going to come and they're going to take your vines. They're going to get you while after you've planted, and everything that you've put together is going to be gone by the hands of people coming after you. And that's certainly what happened when Babylon came in and took them over. I mean, if you think about the glory of Solomon and the temple standing, and here was Israel, or here was Judah, God's people, probably thinking they'd never be thrown away, and suddenly everything they had is gone. But then Jeremiah puts even a kicker in there. He says, but this isn't the end. He says, you may think that's the end, but there's more to come upon you. Of course, we know, as I think Steve mentioned, all the things that came on them after this period of time, up until 70 AD, when they were finally almost utterly destroyed. I think it's in terms of putting this to the end of the age, we think about what has happened, a similar scenario where we saw the world, for all practical purposes, end in 1914 the way it was, and we saw things start to deteriorate. And everyone thought, well, this is going to be the end. But I think we've seen it was really the beginning of the end, and more woes coming upon both the world and upon nominal Christendom as God reveals more and more of the error and the sins of the ways. And so eventually, I think he's saying in this application, it goes beyond this period of time of the initial destruction when all the glory of the kingdom is gone. And what happened in our age, that happened in 1914, but still it wasn't the end.
Thank you, Brother Carl. Anything to add?
I find this verse one of the most challenging verses in this section. We're really using two opposite rules of prophetic interpretation. I think we've got to be very careful as we treat this verse. In the end time prophecy, this is a verse that is used elsewhere of Israel. Though I make a full end of all nations, I will not make a full end of thee. And I think that fits very well. It certainly does not fit Christendom. He will make a full end of Christendom. They shall not rise again. So we're making Israel, in this section, the nominal natural house, typical of the nominal spiritual house. We have a little problem with this verse. I'm a little bit more inclined to say he's going to deal with the natural house here in the restoration, that as he punished then, so he restores now. And we're looking at those two ends of the coin. But we're going to find the opposite problem in chapter 8, so I haven't got the full answer to this.
Thank you. Steve?
Just one thought. This is an overview thought about the ministry of Jeremiah, and it relates to what Carl's saying in a way. In the first chapter of the book, it says that Jeremiah, this young fellow of under 20 years of age, was told that I am going to give you this day control over all the nations. That's Babylon, Assyria, Egypt, Lebanon, all of them, to root out, pull down, to destroy, and to build, and to plant, and so forth. I think the overview is that Jeremiah was being given the spokesman, becoming the spokesman, the prophet of the Lord, to tell. He had no power over the nations physically, but he was going to say, if the Lord says that the nation of Israel is going to be destroyed and the nations are going to come in, that's the last word on the subject. And therefore, the overview is that in this end of the age, the Jeremiah class would be those who are the spokesmen. And who are they? Who are the spokesmen of the Lord? The Lord's people. They are being told that the Lord has a controversy with the nations. They're going to come down. Armageddon is in the offing. And therefore, just because we are the spokesmen, we are said, as Jeremiah is said, to be the one who is taking charge, but we are merely the mouthpiece of the Lord.
But Leo, I think we have 30 seconds more on this question. Anything to add?
Well, I believe that this particular statement belongs just to Israel. It's a promise that God is making that he'll not destroy them completely. And I think we have to leave it at that. I don't think that when we study the Lord's Word that we know that there's a secondary application, there's another end-time application, that every single word has to fit. I think that this belongs to Israel only.
Thank you. Let us go on to another question, and we're looking in Jeremiah 5:31, and we would pose this one to Brother Carl. How do the priests, or did the priests, bear rule by false prophecy?
In the book of Isaiah, speaking of roughly the same problem, they asked Isaiah to prophesy unto us smooth things, and he would not. People always like to hear that which is upbeat and positive. Jeremiah's message was very downbeat and negative. When he spoke in the temple, and he predicted the temple would be destroyed, he was almost killed, for there was such anger against him. In the book of 2 Kings, the 22nd chapter, you've got prophet Micaiah, who was put in prison because he was a true prophet. And Jehoshaphat, Ahab brought forth the false prophets, and they put in horns of iron and said, with these you will push the enemy into the sea. Push them out, you will conquer. False prophets like to show it's not so bad. The false prophets were peace where there's no peace. The false prophets were giving a message of false security. It takes courage to give a message of judgment, and that was the difference in Jeremiah and the false prophets. But because they gave a false message, the people loved it, and so therefore they kept them in positions of power.
Steve, would you say there was any application at the end time?
Yeah, definitely. It says peace, peace, and that's what they said when they set up the League of Nations. That's what they said when they started United Nations. But the Lord has the last word. There is no peace. But to add to what the brother was saying, the New English Bible translation of one of those verses says to show they were trying to say everything's fine. Don't worry about it. We've always had trouble. Don't worry. We're not going to be the taken from this land and destroyed as a nation. It says, they dress up my people's wounds, but skin deep only, with their saying, all is well, all is well. Nothing is well, the Good News Bible says. They act as if my people's wounds were only scratches. All is well, they say, when all is not well. So today we have the same thing. Christendom between the churches, the Council of Churches, and the United Nations, they're saying all is well, all is well. We'll solve our problems. But we know we're on the brink of Armageddon. The fabric of society is being torn, and we see it every day. So there is a fulfillment. The same concept that they're trying to do is saying we'll take care of everything, and they're not going to be able to.
Leo, anything to add?
Well, in the book of Revelations, in the 13th chapter, there comes on a scene, what is the image of the beast or the false prophet. Very well named.
Thank you. And finally, Len?
I agree with that Revelation idea. I think there you see many false predictions given, the people readily giving themselves over so they can hear what they want. And I think that's the idea behind what happened in Israel and what happens in the end.
Thank you. We're going to move on to chapter 6, and the first question that we would address is to Brother Steve, and at the beginning of the chapter, and there we have Jeremiah giving counsel to the people of Benjamin to flee from Jerusalem. Any significance to that?
Okay, 6:1. Yes, Jeremiah was of the family of priests. His father, Hilkiah, was a priest. And in Leviticus, when they entered the land, there was provisions made for each of the tribes to donate cities for the priests to live. And the tribe of Benjamin, which was next to Judah, had four cities. And they were in the periphery of Jerusalem, maybe 5 or 6 miles at most. The four were Gibeon, Geba, Anathoth, and Almon. Now, of course, Jeremiah and his family lived in Anathoth, and his father being a priest. And so when Jeremiah sees this scourge coming from the king of Babylon, in the first chapter he says he sees a boiling cauldron, and it is tipped from the north, ready to spill onto the south, which meant total destruction of Israel. Because he was living in the tribe of Benjamin's cities, he had very close feelings toward his fellow neighbors and people who live there. Therefore, he is giving them sort of a special warning that they should flee to the mountain because he had such a closeness to them.
Thank you. Antitypically, would you say there is any similar message that has been given near the end of the age, Brother Leo?
Well, I was first thinking in terms that the whole thought here was that the holy city of Jerusalem was going to be a protection. And so that's why they wanted to stay. And Jeremiah saying, no, it's going to be destroyed. Well, I think the same kind of a significance is that here in the end times, where many people believe that there are certain institutions that will never fail. They're going to protect them forever and ever, and that's not going to be the case.
Thank you. Brother Lynn?
Just one additional point. It talks in there in Jeremiah about the fact that the trumpet is blown in Tekoa, which is not Jerusalem. I think that's interesting. It's 12 miles north of Jerusalem. And the word there, however, is the same word that refers to the birthplace of Amos, who another prophet regarding the end time. But the point of it was that there was fire built to warn that there was danger approaching some place away, and that approach, that danger was never heeded. And I think you see the warnings given that the world at the end is headed towards destruction, but those warnings are never heeded, and life goes on just the way it always was.
Thank you, Carl.
I have to get together with Lenny. I thought Tekoa was 12 miles south of Jerusalem, not north. Usually I've heard Tekoa placed around today's, between Hebron and the Dead Sea, in that area. And that being so, I had taken this as an interesting warning to Benjamites. Benjamites live north. And for them to be told to flee south would mean to go and warn the next person, the ones in danger. Because he mentions, because the danger is coming from the north. He said the invasion is coming from the north, therefore go to Tekoa and Beth Hatzerim. And Beth Hatzerim, I also was understood, was in the south of Israel.
That's right. I should have said south.
Carl. Okay, good. I thought maybe I just did my research, because I was pretty sure Tekoa was south. That being the case, they are to go the opposite direction you expect them to go. He doesn't say flee back to your homeland. Flee away from your homeland and set up a new bastion, set up a second front against the invading armies.
Thank you. And I would give perhaps a different thought as a possibility. If indeed Jeremiah represents the people of God, then we have had a message that went out also to those who were in Babylon. And we told them, in fact, Babylon has fallen, come out of her, my people. So that's another possible end-term application. Let's go on to another question that's based upon Jeremiah 6, 13, and 14. And this time we're going to go back to Brother Leo. And this is a familiar kind of scripture. As to why there might be a cry, peace, peace, when there is no peace. I think we might have touched upon that a little bit.
Let's read that. I got the NIV version. It says here, from the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike all practice deceit. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Now, to me, whenever I read these words, I always think of what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5 and the third verse, where he says, while people are saying peace and safety, sudden destruction cometh upon them as a woman in labor. So,
thank you. Brother Len?
Nothing further than that.
Mm-hmm. Carl?
This term, peace, peace, where there's no peace, is a very recurring theme. And it does not occur always at the same time period. It reoccurs at many time periods. It reoccurs in a still future event, just preceding the final battle of Armageddon. It precedes in prophecies that deal with the great time of trouble that began, we believe, in 1914. It occurs in prophecies that relate to 1874. In the 8th chapter of Jeremiah, which is the only one of our chapters that Brother Russell details any elaboration on. That's the third volume. He treats that same phrase in 8:11 as being in the mid-1800s, where he's dealing with the effect of the great company as modernism enters the churches in the mid-1800s, and it develops into their final overthrow of the churches and the wrong decisions that the great company makes. Noting that, and noting the earlier comment made about Benjamites, Benjamin is also frequently a picture of great company. So I'm not so sure that there's not an allusion in the end time here to the great company in this overall prophecy of Israel.
Thank you. And Steve?
On that second question?
Yeah, we're still talking about the peace. You have any possible interim application?
No, I concur. I think Carl did a good job on it.
Okay. So then, at any rate, whatever it is, we know that it's a flawed attempt to calm those who are in distress, whenever it applies, whether it's great company, whether we apply it to those who might be in the systems or whatnot. Okay. We're going to go on to Lynn this time, and we're going to go down a little bit to Jeremiah's around 6:20. And it speaks about the burnt offerings there, but they were not acceptable. Why?
I think when you associate burnt offerings, that there was no external service. This was an external service to God without the obedience that was necessary. And when you look at how the burnt offerings were used, it was after a sacrifice for sin. It was associated with repentance. It was associated with a faithfulness, and only acceptable on that basis. And under these circumstances, they were really doing it to purchase a license to sin. They were profaning this obedience so that they could go on with their lifestyle and believe that they appeased God. They were gradually starting to get this confusion about the fact that you can just do penance and, you know, go ahead and sin again. And I think that was where we saw Israel starting to bring in some of these practices promulgating into their beliefs. A couple scriptures come to mind, Isaiah 1:11 and Micah 6:6 that I just mentioned, but especially Psalms 50:70-9, where it says, you know, sacrifice and obedience have to go hand in hand. And I think that was the point that they didn't realize, that they were willing to sacrifice externally but not be obedient. I think as far as the end time application, it was pretty evident, same thing, that there's a lot of people that believe, they will say, well, there's God, I bow my head to him, but I go on the way I do every day of my life. I think it's the whole concept that religion is not a license to sin, but many people still feel that it's just a pretense only. It's one part of life. It's not all of life. And that's what Israel wasn't understanding. That's what the people that are due in destruction don't understand, that this must permeate your whole life. It's not just an outward sort of obedience one day a week.
Thank you, Carl.
A good commentary on this is found in Psalm 51:16-19. David is repenting for his action with Bathsheba. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God, instead of burnt offerings, are a broken and contrite heart. A broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, God will not despise. Then, if that is given, then God responds. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. In other words, rebuild our spiritual fortifications. Then, he says, now you will be pleased with the sacrifice of righteousness. With burnt offering and whole burnt offering shall thee offer bullocks upon that altar. So he's saying that first change the heart, and then your bullocks will be accepted.
Thank you. Steve?
Yes, Lynn gave a good thought. Jesus echoes the same concept. It was true in Jeremiah's day, and it was true in Jesus' day, and he was extremely angry with the scribes and Pharisees who were sanctimonious. They were not sanctified. They were sanctimonious. And he saw the hypocrisy. They should have been having love for God, but they passed over judgment and the love for God, but they kept all their sacrifices. And there is an application today in Babylon. God has cast off Babylon regardless of how many sacrifices. And it is said that the sacrifice of the mass is going on continuously all over the world. There are thousands of them going on. The Lord says, I would not have burnt sacrificing or sacrifice. Do it my way, not your way. And Christ's sacrifice was once for all. And so they're going to be rejected, and of course they'll go down as a millstone eventually, all the nominal church.
Thank you. Leo, anything else?
No form of religious worship is acceptable to God if it is insincere.
Thank you. I think that's well put. And another form of possible sacrifices are the great efforts that are being done by ecclesiasticism now in terms of great missionary works, possibly social gospels and so on. They engage in all kinds of things. But because the foundation is not there, it is not acceptable. Okay, we're going to move on to another chapter, and this time we start with Brother Carl. We're in chapter 7, and we're looking around verse 12, chapter 7, verse 12. And it speaks about the lesson of Shiloh. What can you tell us about that?
I'd like to read verses 11 through 14. Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. But go ye now unto my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early, and speaking, but you heard not, and I called you, but you answered not, therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, where ye trust, and unto this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. Shiloh was the first permanent tabernacle when they moved to Israel. It became the place of worship. They lost that through their iniquity. Especially the tabernacle was more or less permanently lost there for a while after the defection of Eli's sons. And you have the punishment of that city, so it was completely wiped out. And he's saying, so will this temple be wiped out. This was the sermon, this was the point for which Jeremiah was almost killed in his own day, because they say you can't attack God's temple. And he's saying, basically, I'm not attacking God's temple. God is. God is attacking your wickedness and removing the outward form of this worship. Lesson of the end times, I think, is very significant that, again, any time God's temple is defiled, Babylon was a golden cup, but the was is there. It made the nation drunken, and therefore it is cast off.
Thank you, Steve.
Yeah, the time when it was lost from Shiloh was when they took it as into battle, thinking that against the Philistines, thinking that if they had the Ark of the Covenant, God would certainly not let it fall to the enemy, and that's when it fell. That's when Shiloh was just cast off, and they kept it for a long time, and it went to the various cities. But antitypically, I think the fact is that the voice of the bride and the bridegroom shall no longer be heard in her nominal church. They were at one time a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, but they have been cast off. Babylon has fallen. Come out of her, my people.
Thank you, Leo.
I was just going to add the point that all of this reminds us of Eli, his two wicked sons, as mentioned already, and the loss of the Ark of the Covenant to the Philistines, which they never expected would happen. And at that time, when these two wicked sons of Eli were slain in battle, and the news came, Eli's daughter-in-law, one of the wives of the sons, was giving birth to a child and named him Ichabod. And that means that the glory has departed from Israel. And that is the lesson.
Len?
Just one point from Acts 7:44, and when the discourse is being given to the children of Israel there at Pentecost, after Pentecost, and saying, our fathers had the tent of the witness in the wilderness, even as he who spake to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Now, he preceded that by talking about how they went after Moloch and all the false gods, and I think the point that is being made here is God's favor isn't tied to localities and it isn't tied to people. As long as the people are his, and they worship him in the spirit and the truth that's necessary, he stays with them. But if the people are rebellious, God doesn't spare them just because they were his. And I think that's the point that's made here, that we can say all we want, we are God's people, we are God's people, or anyone can, but unless they're reflecting God's character and God's message, that doesn't do any good.
Thank you. In Jeremiah 7:18, Brother Steve, there's a notation with regard to the Queen of Heaven. Any thoughts on that?
Yes. During this period, idolatry was very rampant in Israel. They had been under the control of Assyria, Egypt, and so therefore they adopted their false images, as it refers to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. The Queen of Heaven was the principal Canaanite deity called Ashtoreth, and they had all kinds of immoral services at their idol worship. And even in the under the valley of Hinnom, they burned children in their sacrifices. So Jeremiah said, with this going on, you are doomed. There is only one way out, and that is repentance. And he saw it throughout his 40 years, there was no repentance. Antitypically, I think this refers to Marialetry, the Queen of Heaven. I saw a program on TV just recently. It was a religious discussion, and there was a nun who was taking part in it. And she called Mary the co-mediatress of heaven, co-mediator with Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, they pray. And the Lord will have no part of this, Marialetry. It is Christ who is the ransom, and he alone. And so therefore, the nominal church is guilty of this idolatry, of setting up Mary as well as other saints in the place of Jesus.
Thank you, Leo. Any other applications, possibly, Queen of Heaven?
Well, I think that's the principal one. Stephen has covered this point pretty well. And this is something that comes up time and time again. He mentioned Ashtaroth, Ishtar. The goddess of fertility is the whole idea. And these rituals that they had were really sexual. They burned their children in the fire. It was an awful, awful type of idolatry. And later on, you know, we had Diana in Ephesus, of Ephesus, same thing, same concept. And as Stephen says, it's carried over into the worship of Mary.
Len?
Nothing more on that.
Carl?
Just a little bit of trivia to tie into it. The metropolis with the longest name in the United States covered this very well. The name of that metropolis, and you all know it under a shortened form, is La Reina de los Ángeles de los Cielos. You know it as L.A. That's the real name of Los Angeles. The Queen of the Angels of Heaven. It was named for Mary, and it's this very same concept.
Thank you. I guess we're getting close, but we're going to try to get in another question, possibly. And this one we're going to turn over to Brother Leo. And this is in Jeremiah 7:32. There's a reference to that it shall no more be called Tophet. Any thoughts along that line?
Well, Tophet it means fireplace and is equivalent to Gehenna. That's the way we recognize it, and we associate it with the Valley of Hinnom, where all the refuse was burned and so forth. And for us, it's a symbol of second death. Just exactly, you know, why this particular statement is made this way, this shall no longer be called Tophet, I'm not sure I know the answer.
Len, any thoughts?
Not saying I know the answer, why it's no longer called Tophet, but one of the interesting things, if you look at when it was called Tophet, that was where the image of Moloch was set up when they really presented the children and others for sacrifice at this in the Valley of Hinnom. And perhaps what's being said here, that was an area that was dedicated to Moloch and a burying place of the dead bodies of the besiegers that were coming in would be changed, and now God would be bringing their bodies to be buried that would come against them. He says there in that the slaughter would be so great that this valley wouldn't even be able to contain all the bodies. And I think that's kind of an interesting thought when you try to think about what the prophecy is in regarding to the Valley of Megiddo, that there would be so great bodies, you know, stacked up, and we have vivid descriptions of how those would be. And perhaps it's an allusion to the fact that this would, this very place would become a scene for an end time battle that would be similar, that would destroy the kingdoms of the world.
Carl?
The word Tophet was not related to the whole valley, but it was related to that section of the valley that was used for the false god worship. The word Tophet, Strong's 8612, comes from 8611, same word as that, and it means the one who smites. It was where the death occurred of the infants and the others that were offered. It later came to mean place of contempt, very similar to Babylon, meaning originally the gateway to God became confusion. So the smiter became the one who's contempted, held in contempt. But no longer will the one who has been smiting Israel continue to be the smiter. That name is never used again of her, because God will definitely protect.
Steve?
Yeah, but Leo mentioned in his talk this morning that that the bodies at the end time shall cover the earth, and they shall not even be have time to bury them. So it does relate to the end times of Armageddon periods and other points in connection with the end times, that the slain will be so great that it will, as it says, it will be called the Valley of Slaughter. No more Valley of Tophet or Gehenna, but the Valley of Slaughter, because it says, therefore, behold, the days come to the Lord. It shall no longer be called Tophet, nor the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, but the Valley of Slaughter. For they shall bury in Tophet till there be no place, and the carcasses of this people shall be meat for the fowls of heaven, and for the beasts of the earth, and none shall fray them away.
Leo?
No, it's the following verses, 33 and 34, that can be very directly correlated with Revelation 19, 17 to 21, and with Revelation 18, 23. The one speaks about the birds of heaven having a feast upon all these carcasses, and the other one mentioning that the voice of the bride and the bride will no longer be heard in her, which has to do with the destruction of Babylon. Those, I think, are the important verses. I don't know why you didn't select them.
We knew that you knew all the answers. We wanted you to have a challenge. I think that perhaps we will take a break at this point.
Thank you, Brother Homer. Brethren, we invite you to stand up. We're going to sing one verse.
Well, we're going to go on to chapter 8, and we're going to begin a little bit further into the chapter, around verse 13, 8:13. And we'd like to direct this question here to our brother Len. And it would be about the grapes and the figs and leaves fading away. When is this to occur? When did it occur in the past? Will it occur in the future?
Let me just make one reference. This is one of the places where we do have some fairly extensive things written in volume 3. Pages 157, 158, that whole area, where Brother Russell is discussing the work of the harvest. I think in the actual picture we have here, we could assign, I guess, several points in terms of Israel where we have this happening. There's one suggestion that, you know, AD 70 is when it happens to Israel. And from that point on, then until they're regathered, the casting off of favor. When you look at the application, the antitype, which we seem to be more interested in here, I think Brother Russell talks about this whole period of time when divine favor is really cast out of Babylon from the point of 1878 onward, that we start to see that fade away. And gradually, as it withers, he talks about it leaving, and no leave would eventually be there. And we can see, we have the picture in Luke 21 where Jesus talks about the figs and the leaves representing trees and representing nations, and we've always assigned that to the birth of nations. We can think of it this way, that as they wither and glow, the national pride, the religious pride, and specifically applying it to Babylon, would eventually fade and be entirely gone, so that God's voice would no more be heard in it.
Thank you very much. Carl?
Basically the same point, that the Lord's true people would be, have come out of Babylon, would be coming out, because he talks later about those who don't come out, and even those of the Jews would be coming out.
Steve?
Well, again, just the three applications. It was true, the first application was in Jeremiah's day. Again, the same conditions prevailed in AD 70, and at the end of the age, you have the antitypical condition when all these things are, because they're ready to fade, that they're going to be cast off, and for the introduction of the new age.
Leo?
Nothing more.
Okay. I thought that, I remember you giving a discourse in Habakkuk 3:17. I thought we were going to go all the way down to the time after, you know, when the church is ending and the vine of the earth will be reaped. But we'll pass on that.
You told me not to give the discourse.
Very good. Carl, chapter 8, verse 17. There's some allusion there to serpents and cockatrices. What might that be?
I'd like to go back to verse 16 and 17 combined. And I'm going to change one word in verse 16. Not that the translators did a bad job. In fact, they've done too good a job. They did the most logical job of translation possible, but not the only variation that was there. Usually, when a proper noun has a meaning, the translator will translate with a proper noun and not the meaning of the word, not they've done in this verse. But I think in this verse, if we translate the word instead of just take the proper noun, it becomes much more significant. And the word is Dan. I'm going to translate the word Dan. The snorting of his horses, the Lord's horses, was heard from the judge, what Dan means. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of the strong ones, for they are come and have devoured the land, all that is in it, the city and those that dwell therein. For behold, I will send serpents, cockatrices among you, which will not be charmed, and they shall bite you, saith the Lord. The time setting again, as outlined in volume 3, is a time setting that goes from roughly 1850 until the completion of the church. It bridges that rough time period. And in this time period, he said, you can already hear the judge coming upon the scene. The hour of judgment is here. You can hear the snorting of his doctrines of judgment as they come. And he said, he will send these cockatrices among you. These cockatrices are explained in more detail in Isaiah 34 when he talks about the judgment of Edom. And he again mentions the cockatrices. It's become the cockatrice den. It's the judgment of internal strife that rises up, similar to the plagues of Revelation. In that similarity. And there in Isaiah 35:1 comes forth that beautiful statement. After all this destruction takes place, after the cockatrices have done their work, the desert and the solitary place shall be glad for them. He goes backwards and said, they're going to be glad for the cockatrices. They're going to be glad for the destruction because it has been such a total removal of the evil systems of the earth.
Steve, thank you.
It's sort of a, in that 17th verse, behold, I will send serpents, cockatrices among you, and will not be charmed, and they shall bite you, saith the Lord. It's sort of a metaphor of venomous snakes. And Jeremiah is saying that there is no earthly power that can hypnotize these snakes into harmlessness. Nebuchadnezzar's army is coming down. Plan on it. It's unstoppable.
End term? Any application?
Yes, we are going headlong into Armageddon. There is no stopping it.
Homer, the NIV version, instead of using cockatrices, it says that these are venomous snakes and vipers, poisonous snakes. And right away, what comes up in my mind is Numbers 21 and the experience of the children of Israel in the wilderness when they were murmuring against God, and they were especially saying they hated this loathsome bread, this manna that they were getting. They wanted everything that they left behind in Egypt, and so the Lord sent these poisonous snakes among them to bite them, and they died. I think there's an association here. This is another experience now with this same nation. They're going to go through the same thing, and the only salvation is what the putting the brass serpent on the pole. And they look to him, and that's our Lord Jesus.
Good, Len.
I think there's one kind of interesting point as we look at this in an as an end-time prophecy. And you think about it in terms of what's being said here, of God sending serpents, and you can't charm them away, and they would bite you. We think about what's happening even today around us. People are disappointed in their expectations to be delivered. I mean, every time it looks like things are improving, things suddenly get worse. A recent example, you know, everybody thought, well, when Russia really fell, that would be the time of a golden age, of prosperity and peace. Well, what happened since then? Things have certainly gotten worse. Now we have the things Leo mentioned, Rwanda and everything else going on. Really much worse than what we had when we had two big, huge superpowers just fighting each other. So I think there's a constant sense of disappointment that comes out of this. Every time the people here even look like they're going to be appeased, they're bitten by another serpent. They're bitten by the cockatrice. Enemies that come in who cannot be compromised away. Everything they try to do just backfires and something else happens.
Thank you. Familiar statement, Jeremiah 8:22, the bomb in Gilead. Steve.
I'll read that. Is there no bomb in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Jeremiah has been saying for chapter after chapter that there is no way out. The king of Babylon, God's servant, is soon to come down. The only way out is through repentance. And Gilead was just in the same latitude as his home city of Anathoth, only it was over across the Jordan River. And so he was saying if there would only be a physician to heal this nation so that they wouldn't be have a rendezvous with extinction here of being taken captives and dispersed. Genesis 37:25, there's the classical reference to the balm of Gilead, which was evidently the gum of a certain tree, a turpentine tree, which was used as a curative effect. And Jeremiah is just using this as another illustration. If they could only send to a physician and get a cure for the problems that we have to avoid this. And antitypically, of course, the same is true. Babylon needs a physician. It says, I would have healed you, but there is no healing. And so therefore, if there is no healing, then you are destined for the judgment of God.
Leo?
I associate the balm of Gilead with the Lord's word, the precepts, his commandments. And the only way that people can be healed, that was true of Israel back there at the time that all this was happening, as well as today, is to follow the Lord's commandments.
Len?
There is, again, one area of interest where Brother Russell applies this in Volume 4, the chapter which starts 469. It's study 10 called Proposed Remedies, Social and Financial. Now, some of the things are quite outdated, but I think the principles are still applying there. Applying this to the end times, saying that all the things that are created to try to help, and he discusses various issues of prohibition and everything else to try to take some of the sting away, nothing seems to work. And I think that's the point, is that everyone knows we need something to heal, but everyone thinks we can invent it. No one's willing to look for the real balm of Gilead, and that's Jesus and the kingdom that he delivers.
Carl?
I refer to page 578 of the fourth volume also to get the time setting for these verses. The time setting is given very clearly in verse 20. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. That's a verse I think we're all familiar with. It's a verse that said, after the church is complete. So the ones speaking it are the great company who are left. And these are the ones that are crying out, is there no balm in Gilead? These are the ones who, throughout the chapter, are dealing with the problem of an increasing modernistic church and how to handle it. They don't know how to handle it. They try three different remedies. Each remedy fails. And so they're saying, isn't there any balm anyplace, really? I rather like Leo's thought. I never thought of the balm of Gilead here as being the word of God. I'd always taken this as being a negative question. Is there no balm of Gilead? No. But maybe what he's saying, is there no balm of Gilead? Yes, that's the one place there is balm. So that's, I appreciate the thought Leo gave. It was very helpful to me.
Thank you very much. Moving to chapter 9 and at the very beginning, verse 2, Jeremiah is expressing a desire for a lodging place in the wilderness, Leo.
I use the NIV version again and read, I'd like to read the first and second verse as well. Jeremiah says, oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a lodging place for travelers so that I might leave my people and go away from them, for they are all adulterers, a crowd of unfaithful people. I think that if we look on Jeremiah, which I believe he represents the Lord's true people at this time, that this is exactly what has happened. We are not of this world. We're separated from this world. And that's what Jeremiah was expressing here, that he wanted to be separated from this world.
Glenn?
Nothing more on that. Yes.
Carl?
Nothing more on that one.
Yeah, one thing. Revelation. There the church is pictured as fleeing the corruption of Babylon and fleeing to the wilderness for 1260 days. So antitypically, that is where the church has had to flee. Jeremiah was just saying, oh, this Jerusalem is going to be the a Holocaust soon, and I would like to flee to a wilderness. And that's where the church had to flee from the wrath of Babylon. To the wilderness and until the time of the end when papacy lost its persecuting power over them. It's just an end time picture.
Glenn?
Yeah, one thing I might add, I forgot about. I think it's interesting that when Jeremiah, I mean, he still stays even though, you know, everything is almost inevitable. He still has that hanging around looking for one person that might respond. And I think if we think about it, even though we have the way of sin and everything around us, the commission, just as it was to Jeremiah, is to continue preaching. Sometimes we get very discouraged in witness efforts or in other things, and we say, you know, what's the use? There aren't any left that are responding. We might even believe that there aren't any more there to respond. But I think the commission definitely given to Jeremiah, whether it's the church or the great company that executes this, is the preaching is to continue to find some that might respond to look for a way to escape this destruction.
Thank you. Yes, constancy unto the very end. Okay. In Jeremiah 9, verse 16, there's some reference to the heathen unknown even to the fathers. Any thought on that, Len?
When you look at why Jeremiah said that they would be unknown to the fathers, and we look at what the situation was back in Deuteronomy 28:64, we have a comment, several prophecies that relate from that point forward regarding the scattering of Israel because they have forsaken my law that I set before them. Point was that they were not taught correctly. The fathers did not teach the children correctly. They led them into idolatry, not according to the way of the law. So the children would eventually be scattered away. They would be destroyed, taken away as a nation. How does God destroy them? He destroys them by scattering them and having them be absorbed by the peoples around them. Their identity is lost. Their nation is lost. And it seems to be the way God executes sentence. And the two mentions that are given there are wormwood and gall. You know, a poisonous feeling, a gaseous drink, not a pleasant experience that would take place. So that actually the blessing that they had had became a curse. And that was really the fulfillment on Israel. And I think if we look at it in terms of applying it to today or the future, the end time, is that God becomes very discouraged or discouraged, disheartened when incorrect teachings promulgate and are go on indefinitely. And at some point, he makes an end to it all. And I think the fact that these would be scattered away is an indication that there would really be nothing left of whatever was there before. It would eventually go by the way so that there would be no children, which are the propagation of the family and everything else that would be part of that fallen system.
Carl, I think this is a very definitive verse for showing us that the captivity would be long-term. They knew the attacking army very well. They knew the Babylonians. They knew the kind of people they were. Their reputation had gone before them. Their fathers had known the Assyrians, and they knew the type they were. They both, the fathers and them, knew the Egyptians. These were the three places of usual captivity that were attacking Israel. But there were forces developing at this time in history off the biblical prophetic scene. They're developing in what's called Kurdistan. The Kurds were beginning to rise, and the Kurds were beginning to war with what we would call today the Iranis. And these two forces became mingled into one force, known in the Bible as the Medes and Persians. This force was something they nor their fathers had known, because it was a force that was just beginning to develop on the scene. They certainly knew very little about the Grecians at this time. That force was coming in. So I think he's saying, you're going to be in captivity long enough that it's not just people you know. You're going to be scattered among people you never heard of. Your fathers hadn't heard of. And they were scattered to all corners of the then known world, as far as India. In fact, somewhere as far as China at that time in the dispersion.
Okay.
Quoted, from the ends of the earth to the elder, thou shalt serve other gods which neither thee nor thy fathers have known. In the 49th verse it says, I will bring a nation from afar, from the ends of the earth, whose tongue thou shalt not understand. In the 36th verse of Deuteronomy 28, thee and thy king unto a nation which neither thee nor thy fathers had known, and then thou shalt serve other gods. Again, the two applications was Babylon was at the door. Nebuchadnezzar was at the door shortly to come. And Babylon was 1,000 years over the Fertile Crescent away. They did not understand the Babylonian language. They did not understand them gods and so forth. But the intermediate application, that was the first application. The second one was the Romans, which came at AD 70, and Rome is 1,500 miles from Jerusalem. And they certainly didn't know the gods of the Romans and the language of the Romans. So Moses here in prophesying in Deuteronomy was telling of the various successive campaigns in which they would be depopulated.
Thank you. Leo, anything?
It's well covered. It's just amazing how extensive and widespread the people were scattered in fulfillment of this prophecy.
Thank you. And perhaps for another look at the end term, I would suggest that if those days were not cut short, no flesh should be saved. And that is suggestive to me of some magnitude of destruction that they never knew before. Okay. Let us go on to Jeremiah 9:25, and we're going to begin with Carl. And there's some reference to circumcised. Why is that coming here?
The expression is given to King James is open to two interpretations, only one of which is correct. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will punish all of them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised. We could say, I will punish the circumcised by means of the uncircumcised, bringing them in. That would be true enough historically, but that's not what he means. I think to get a grasp of what he means, to me, I can best do it by going to the book of Amos and picturing myself as a Israelite listening to Amos. And Amos said, for three transgressions, for four, I'm going to punish Edom. And I would sit there and say, they deserve it. And for three transgressions and four, I'm going to punish Damascus. And I would say, you're right on. And he goes to all the surrounding nations. And then he says, for three transgressions, for four, I'll punish Judah. And I said, that's getting close to home. But true, Judah has sinned. Then he says, but for three transgressions, four, I'll punish Israel. And I said, now you've stopped preaching. Now you're meddling. Now you're talking about my life. That's what he's saying here. That there's coming a time I'm going to punish the nations around you. When I punish them around you, don't think you're exempt. It's true, Babylon wasn't coming against Israel. Israel was a byproduct. They were coming on a much larger campaign. And that's what he talks about in the next verse. When he says, Egypt and Judah and Edom and the children of Ammon and Moab and all that dwell in the utmost corners, that dwell in the wilderness of all these nations, are uncircumcised. Now you look through that and say, wait a minute, that's not true. All but one are uncircumcised. Judah is circumcised. And then he goes and explains himself. And all the houses of Israel are uncircumcised in their heart. They've been circumcised in the flesh, but not in the heart. So I think he's saying is, when a general judgment reigns, you are not exempt, because you have taken yourself up for my protection. And therefore, you'll get the same punishment as the uncircumcised get.
Thank you. Steve?
Yes, just to elaborate on what Carl said, in the classical reference in Jeremiah 25, when he's talking about the 70-year period of servitude, he says in the ninth verse, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and a perpetual desolation. And he goes on to say, and this whole land shall be a desolation, not only Israel, but an astonishment. And these nations, of which he lists elsewhere, there was about eight nations, Tyre, Sidon, Zimri, Medes, Egypt, he lists the nations. And all these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years.
Leo?
Well, right preceding the statement are these beautiful verses about let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, and for the strong man boasts of his strength, or the rich man boasts of his riches, but let him who boasts about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord. And then comes the statement, and the way the NIV states it, he says, I will punish all who are circumcised only in the flesh, because they have to be circumcised in the heart. That's the important thing. And that means applying the precepts of God and emulating his character.
Thank you. Len?
Just when God says that he punishes all the wicked children, now as Carl mentioned, I think as we look at in terms of the fact that there's no defense of once saved, always saved. If one falls by the wayside just because they're one of God's children, doesn't exempt them from God dealing with them this way.
Thank you. In chapter 10, there's mention in verse 9 of silver and gold. And we want to know, in that reference, is it worthy of commendation, Steve?
No. Jeremiah is saying that these false gods were embellished with all these this gold and silver. He says, silver spread into the plates is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, and the works of the workmen in the hands of the founder. Blue and purple is their clothing. They are all the work of cunning men. He's ridiculing the gods of the false idols, and that there is no value to it. One of the translations says, it's by Elmer Leslie, the translation of the Old Testament. He says, referring to these gods, they shall be like a scarecrow in the garden of cucumbers. That's about all that these gods are good for. Use them as a scarecrow and they might scare away the birds. He's saying that it's just futile. Don't depend on your gods. There's only one way out, and that's repentance.
Leo, interim.
Well, what I'm thinking of right offhand is that the gold and silver represent mammon, the mammon of unrighteousness. It's the wealth that people worship today, especially today. And so what is being said here is that these are idols that are of no value. And the 10th verse says, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the eternal King.
Thank you. Len?
Just that the greatest single deterrent in any society, it was true in Israel, it's true in our society today, is materialism.
Carl? Okay. Also, if we look at this with regard to spiritual Israel, nominal spiritual Israel, well, they have idols also, creed idols, and we might suggest that, you know, sometimes we think about gold and silver, and there is an admixture of divine truth, but lots of error. Okay, let's go on to Jeremiah 10:14. No breath. Leo.
Well, it's still talking about these idols, and they have no breath in them. That means that they have no life in them. And just as we had quoted earlier from the 10th verse, but the Lord is the true God, He is the living God, the eternal King. That's the point.
Any antithetical application, Len, with regard to no breath?
I think the point is that if things are false, there's nothing that they can do to protect you. And that's been the whole message that Jeremiah has given in this whole time. You can't take refuge in these things. And it's the same thing at the end of the age. You cannot take refuge in something that God said is no longer of use and is going to be destroyed. And so I think that's the end time application, is that when God punishes the idol worshippers, the idols themselves are destroyed. And it's an important point for us to realize that if you're there when those idols are destroyed, then you may be destroyed along with them.
Carl?
I'd like to suggest one deeper meaning to no breath in addition. Breath is the word often translated spirit, used for the Holy Spirit. That as long as they were prophesying truths, or those who were prophesying truths, were moved by the Holy Spirit. But the false prophets were not so moved. They had no spirit in them. There was none of the Lord's Spirit motivating them and giving them the answer. There's a nice little side lesson that illustrates this so beautifully. We all remember how Abram had his name changed to Abraham, and Sarai had her name changed to Sarah. But we don't often think of how the name was changed. In both cases, the name was changed by adding the letter H. Abraham and Sarah. Instead of Sarai. And the letter H in the Hebrew is the Brethel. It's the unpronounced letter. It's the breath was put into them. Then Abram was no longer father of the mighty, but father of many nations. Then Sarai became the princess with God, once the Spirit really started moving them. So adding the H was very important, adding the breath. Here the breath was not.
Thank you very much. Steve?
No, I think this is covered very well.
Yeah, and I think, again, going back to those creed idols from that standpoint, those teachings, they lack the power of the Holy Spirit. Those teachings such as, you know, hellfire, trinity, predestination, and all those erroneous concepts that have been found in the systems, there's no power, no life in them. Okay, let us look at, I guess we're up to Brother Len, and we are looking at Jeremiah 10:20. And we ask the question, in what way is the tabernacle spoiled?
I wrestled with this one a little bit, so I'll be glad to hear what everyone else has to say. When we look at it from the standpoint of Israel, and we realize that once the temple was destroyed. You know, there was no trace left behind, even in the wilderness, when we had the tabernacle set up in the wilderness. Once it was gone, there was no trace that it was ever there. And in a sense, that way, God's glory vanished from that spot. We have the same thing happened at this time when Jeremiah is prophesying that once Babylon comes in and takes you away, as glorious as this temple is, and as fine as it was for you to worship in, once they destroy it, you know, God's glory, at least there, is gone. That's no longer the glory of Solomon that was there is gone. And so a general destruction takes place that removes that place of worship from the scene and removes those who worship there from the scene. And looking at it and trying to look at it as a possible end time prophecy, I guess I would see in it a general destruction of the church and all the things that are in it, and perhaps the church and state, all the supports, that nothing could be done to repair it. Once it was destroyed, it was gone. And the people that worshiped there, and the true people that worshiped there, were gone. If we make an application there of God's true people. And there was nothing more for those that weren't God's true people to worship any longer, because it was also of no avail any longer.
Carl?
In addition to the general picture that Len gives, I'd like to make a very specific picture for the end time from this verse. He tells why the tabernacle was destroyed, or how. By breaking the cords. Not by tearing the curtains, not by anything else, if all the cords are broken. Now the cords become the instrument here that was so important. You couldn't put up a curtain without cords. The curtain rested on, say the microphone is a pillar, the stand is a pillar. And you got another pillar 10 feet over here, another pillar 10 feet down here. Those pillars are going to flop with wind, with the weight of the curtain. You need to tie them, and they were tied with a gold, a brass pin on the inside and a brass pin on the outside, and a cord connecting the two. That gave us stability. Of course, they still could waver this way, so they had curtain rods, mistranslated fillets in the King James, but connecting one post to the other post. Now they couldn't waver this way, it couldn't waver this way. This cord and the two copper pegs, I like the thought that the two copper pegs, copper pictures perfect humanity. You've got two perfect human beings, one outside the tabernacle, Adam, and one inside, Jesus, connected with the cord of the ransom. That gives stability to faith. When you see that simple connection, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall be made alive. What has happened in the end times? The doctrine of the ransom has been the doctrine that has been attacked. The cords have been broken. No longer is that simple philosophy of the ransom there. The other thing that gives stability are these silver curtain rods, which is truth. Each Christian tied to the other Christian in the fellowship of truth, bolstering and supporting one another. Then there's stability for faith.
Steve.
This ninth chapter, of course, was in the 10th year of Jehoiakim, which meant it was about 12 years before Nebuchadnezzar came. And I agree with the thoughts that he's not referring to the tabernacle at Shiloh, because the temple was there now. And so it's referring to their house, to their home. For instance, in Isaiah it says, "Enlarge the place of thy tent. Let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes." So here he's saying, your houses are going to be completely burned and destroyed. An intermediate application would be that Jesus said to them as he overlooked Jerusalem, "Your house is left unto you desolate." So again, they were due for the depopulation in Jesus' day.
Thank you. Leo?
Well, I think Stephen has a kind of an interesting thought. I hadn't thought of it that way. I was associating it with the glory of the Lord departing from Israel, as in the case of Shiloh.
Thank you. And in conclusion, I would merely suggest at the end time that obviously reference was made before to Babylon being a golden cup. And surely, if we look at the nominal Christianity and what has to happen, ultimately all the alliances that she has made in order to keep herself going will be severed, and it will all be done, as is recorded in Volume 4. It will be the destruction of the systems. So that is Jeremiah chapters 6 through 10 in 90 minutes.
5 to 10,
right.
I would like to say that we want to thank Homer for doing such a good job of selecting many interesting questions out of the 5 chapters in Jeremiah.
I would like to thank all of the brethren for the fine job they did on this survey. And as you were going over it, I was imagining a farmer turning over and plowing a field. All you see is the richness there, but you have not yet even begun to tap it. And I think that may be one opening for all of you with questions that you may have on it. This has been a very stimulating study, and it has opened up a lot of questions for me personally, and I have no doubt for you too. We can gain a lot more out of it and milk a lot of it, no doubt. And if I know these brethren, we'll probably hear some discourses in the coming months and years on the subject as their own interest has been piqued. So once again, I thank all of you. Before we close, we will close with hymn 208, a consecration hymn. One of the things that the brethren brought out was how the Lord's fleshly people, Israel in the past, went away from their consecrations. And one of the lessons to us in a very strong character way was how important it is to stay near the Lord. A couple of announcements. Number one, we are going to be breaking for supper now. The arrangements are exactly as they have been in the past.
I believe Brother Homer and the brethren here did a very good job of preparing this study. We didn't get very many questions, so I believe that they answered all of them already. But anyway, there were a few, so I'm going to let Brother Homer and the four brethren here take over.
Well, we did get 5 questions, and what we're going to do, the first one is addressed specifically to Brother Carl. So we're going to let Brother Carl answer it, and then we'll divide the amount of time that's left among the other 4 questions. I'm going to read it so that you all will be able to hear it. How do we get from cockatrices to eternal judgment? Judgment day, internal or eternal strife? Internal strife. Brother Carl.
Try to condense my answer. The answer is based on quite a few different scriptures. As one of the brethren pointed out earlier, the word cockatrice is usually translated viper and refers to a poisonous or venomous snake. You got the New Testament usage by Jesus in Matthew 23 on several occasions. Talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, he calls them a generation of vipers. It means a generation that came from vipers. That brings you back to another scripture which talks about Satan being a liar and the father of it. This would connect you with Revelation, the 20th chapter, where Satan is known under 4 titles: the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan. Each of these titles is a caricature of one or another of the attributes of God. And the characteristic of the serpent is the caricature of truth or justice. It is deceit. The deceitfulness that is there. Now still, it's a long ways from deceitfulness to eternal strife. So let me try to make that jump, having laid the basic foundation for the serpent being deceitfulness or lies. Now, in the Old Testament, it's used in one context that I was mentally referring to but did not speak outwardly. And that context is found in Amos, the 5th chapter, and the 19th verse, where he's describing the day of Jehovah. And he says, the day of Jehovah is as if a man did flee from a lion, and a bear met him, and went into his house, and leaned his hand on a wall, and a serpent bit him. This seems to me to so graphically describe the history of the 20th century. The countries that were fleeing the imperialism of the British lion, and that was their symbol, were welcomed into the bear hug of Russia, and that was their symbol. But as the hug got tighter and the claws became evident, they went into their own house, into nationalism. And in nationalism, they found the deceitfulness of nationalism was the internal strife that each of the rulers brought about. And it was on basis of this nationalism and the strife within nationalism that I was trying to make the connection here to the cockatrice being, skipping all the intermediate steps, internal strife. It was problems within, problems that came from deceit, from lies. You build a house of lies, you got to build more on top of it.
Thank you very much, Brother Carl. If you have any other questions, you certainly are free to pursue them subsequently. We're going to go on to our next question, which reads, could Jeremiah 5:18 correspond to the beast in Revelation 17:8? In that the beast, which is not completely destroyed to enable it to ascend from the abyss. Let's see who would like to answer that question. Let's see who's looking at me. I think Steve is.
Well, I would say no. There's no connection. 5:18, Jeremiah 5:18 talks about, nevertheless, in those days, saith the Lord, I will not make a full end of you with you. There's Israel is spoken of as being always in God's favor, and though they're punished, he will not make a full end of them. Paul tells us in Romans how he's going to remember the coming back of Israel will be life from the dead. So they're coming back. But in Revelation, which is a very difficult text about the beast that... I'll read it. 17:8. The beast that thou sawest was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, even when they behold the beast that was and is not, and not yet. There's no perpetuity for this beast. He's going into perdition. There's no parallel between, in my judgment, the beast that's referred to in Revelation and the nation of Israel, who is said that they will always be a place in God's plan.
Anyone else want to add to that? Brother Leo.
Well, I made the comment on this text that I believe that it referred strictly to Israel, that the Lord would not make an end of them. It's a promise to this particular nation, a wonderful promise. When it comes to the scriptures, and the Lord is giving us all kinds of pictures and types and shadows, this does not mean that every single statement there has to have a typical fulfillment or that it has some kind of meaning pertaining to some of the other pictures that are being given. So I kind of stand my ground on that, that I think this is definitely, this would not have anything to do with that Revelation 17. That's a very unique statement there about the beast that was, is not, and shall ascend. You know, it's a difficult scripture to explain in the first place.
Anyone else care to add?
Just a real quick comment. Like the other panelists, I'm not inclined to make a connection. I found it very intriguing when I first saw the question, because there are problems on handling the Second Advent interpretation this could solve. But here he is talking about repentance being involved, and that is not involved in that beast. So I don't think that it refers to that. I would concur with Leo and Steve.
Anything else? Contrary-wise? Okay. We have another scripture, or another question on Jeremiah. It says, if we would believe Jeremiah pictures a message to the great company, at what point in time would that be? Before what major event and the church's deliverance? But Leo.
There are so many things that are said about Jeremiah in that first chapter that leads me to believe that Jeremiah is a picture of the church class. I don't see anything at all except for what Carl alluded to about his coming from Benjamin. That's true. He was that was his home territory, but All the other things point to Jeremiah as being a picture of the church class, not the great company.
Any other thoughts along this line?
It was not my thought that Jeremiah pictures a great company, but that there's a class in Jeremiah that he's speaking of that does. And it's based largely on the 8th chapter, and the answer to the question that I would give is found in 8:20. 8:20 gives a specific time setting. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. So it's at the conclusion of the harvest. What great event in the church's deliverance is the completion of the deliverance. It's that part of the great company that remains. There are many interesting symbologies all the way from verse 9 on that cover the closing periods of the church's history, and I think gives a very good running commentary on an attitude that at least is the attitude of the great company. And I said before, volume 3, page 156, 157, and I think it covers 1850 to the completion of the church.
Okay, anyone else?
Homer, I just add that picture we discussed with Jeremiah in the wilderness going out, you know, that even though destruction was coming, he stayed there and still preached a message. If we understand from some of the other pictures relating to Elijah and Elisha that there is a continuation of a work that goes on after the church is complete. And not that Jeremiah necessarily represents that, but I think the principle, the same principle seems to be done here, that he's preaching right up until the time that the city's destroyed. So.
Thank you. Well, certainly, Jeremiah is preaching, presumably, to Christianity, to those who are in Babylon, really, because it's a mixed group. And I suppose some heed and some don't. And I think that there may be some application that might refer to those who might have been spirit begotten, who did not leave and flee in time. But Carl?
There are many ways you can divide and subdivide any class. There's two basic subdivisions in the great company: those that die before the harvest and those that die after the harvest. Some prophecy relate to one, some prophecy relate to the other, some to both. Then there are two ways it speaks of those who die, those who are alive during the harvest, those who are in Babylon and those who are not in Babylon. And I think the prophecy here is emphasizing those who are in Babylon, where the picture of Elijah and Elisha is emphasizing those who are not in Babylon. The two pictures together complete the whole of the great company picture. But here, this category, I realize that spirit beget on the nominal system is a big debate among Bible students, and I stand very strongly that there are, so take my biases for what they are worth. But I'd like to refer to one scripture here I think is very important in that debate. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, we are not saved, is generally recognized as being a scripture of the great company. Most Bible students concur. We don't often look at the physical location of the speakers. The physical location of the speakers is given in verse 14. Why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves, and let us enter into the defense cities, and let us be silent there. For the Lord our God has put it to silence, and given us water of gall to drink, because we have sinned against the Lord. This voice is heard from within the defense cities. They are still within the defense cities, but they've taken an oath of silence, and so we don't want to cause trouble.
Thank you. I think that, as you said, that is quite a debate among the Lord's people, and we would not get into the other two questions if we entered into it at this time. Oh, yes, Brother Leo.
Just one point. I think we have to constantly remember that there's only one call. And that's the call for becoming members of the church class. The great company is strictly a byproduct of that call. So really, everything in Jeremiah is concerned with the call of the church.
Okay. Next question. The term Zion is used frequently in the scriptures, including Jeremiah. How does one, or gives one, the right when to apply the term to true Zion, the church, nominal Zion, Christianity, and natural Israel as being Zion. Who would like to begin on that? Bill?
I'll stick out my neck and start. It depends on the context. Really, you have to have the context before you can make any kind of a judgment as to how to apply the text, and especially the word Zion. As a rule, it's a pretty good rule, as a rule, Zion does refer to the church class. And likewise, Jacob to Israel, fleshly Israel. It's spiritual Israel versus natural Israel. Those are rules of thumb that you can use in looking at this. But again, it depends on the context so much that it's hard to really make a broad, sweeping statement on a matter.
I think just taking, I agree, the context really dictates a lot of this. Let's focus just on Jeremiah for a moment, if we could. We really have four references in Jeremiah to the term Zion. The first and the third chapter, the 14th verse, where God is saying that he's establishing a covenant or a marriage relationship with Israel and that he will lead them to Zion. And it's a look forward, I think, from Jeremiah's perspective before he preaches to them destruction, that God would lead them to the place, central place of worship. And remember what Zion practically was, that was the place where the temple was built. And so, you know, it represents God's central place of worship. And here for Israel was, in their day, God is dealing in this age with the church class. And so we see applications in the gospel age representing that temple of God, which is the church. So I think in these cases in Jeremiah, it seems to be referring generally to the nation of Israel. There is one I wanted to mention in the 14th chapter and the 19th verse. And this is a Revised Standard Version. It says, "Hast thou utterly rejected Judah?" Judah. That's what you get when you combine Judah and Zion. You get Judah. "Hast thou utterly rejected Judah? Does thy soul loathe Zion? Why hast thou smitten us so that there is no healing for us? We look for peace, but no good came, for a time of healing, but behold terror." There, I think there is a categorization of the two together, Judah and Zion contrasted, and perhaps in that context you could say that there might be an application to both Israel and to nominal Zion.
Right, I was almost going to say that Judah represents the great company.
That's right.
Carl.
I like a term we use in computers these days, defaults. I think the default is for Zion, the church, for Jerusalem, Israel. But there are exceptions and needs to be looked at in context. And there are variations in term. There's the daughters of Zion, and there's the daughters of Jerusalem. And they are just a slightly different variation on the theme, but you can work back to the same theme. Two scriptures that I think establish this fairly well. The Isaiah 2:2 is a very well-known one. The word of the Lord shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. There we see a clear distinction. And in Zechariah 9, I think it's a very definitive one because it's compared to the New Testament. Zechariah 9:9, the prophecy about the triumphal entry. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem." But when it's picked up in the New Testament, he only quotes the first part. He quotes every other phrase from the prophecy, because he's relating to a transfer of power from the natural to the spiritual. So he uses the spiritual elements and leaves off the natural elements.
Thank you. Anything else? I think we are agreed that there are some general rules, but generally it is the context. Okay, I've saved this last question, it's an interesting one, for the very end, and I'll read it as follows. How do you explain the rise of fundamentalism, evangelicalism, and conservatism in the churches in the past few decades? after the increasing and prevailing liberalism and infidelism was considered a sign of the bankruptcy and impending destruction of Babylon. Lenny.
With all those isms, it's a very good start. I think it's really, if anything, a sign of what we said, that the fall is beginning. Why? Because I think we're looking at it here. If you say these are indications that the system has been risen in other places, I think you're looking at it from perspective only of the United States, where we had a lot of this stuff going on. If we look around the world and the world's religions, if you contrast the 1840s with the 1990s, you'll find very little change in the composition of the world's religions, with one major exception, and that's the rise of the Muslim religion. It's estimated almost one-third of practicing religionists in the world today are Muslim. So I think you have not seen any kind of rise or continuing. I think this is one of the things that Jeremiah 8:22, the balm, prophesies, and Brother Russell applies it to the, you know, proposed remedies, that everyone is coming out trying to fix things up and put a patch on it. It's like the garment that Jesus said, you try to put a patch on the old wineskin. And that's what many of these are. It's their fundamental movements from within the existing systems to try to create another cohesive group that eventually it doesn't get any farther. And I think it's just really a sign, further sign, that for a great extent, there isn't anything new coming. There's no sign of life, that there's a sign of continued degradation within those groups. And I think the only other thing I mentioned is I think there is a significance in the fact that the Muslim religion is rising quickly at the expense of others. But if you go to Latin America or you go to parts of Europe, Roman Catholicism is still very, very dominant.
Just a quick question on what you said, Lenny. One aspect is, because it's speaking about the impending destruction of Babylon.
Right.
Would you include the Muslim faith as part of Babylon?
I'm going to say no, only because I think that they play a unique role in the end time.
Okay, Carl, and then Leo.
I would agree with Len's last answer. Babylon is a genetic system, and its genetics is well described in Revelation. It's within Christendom. History goes in ebbs and tides. Not only is the Lord moving forward, Satan's putting up smoke screens at the same time. And I think that there's been a tendency often to look at the liberal churchianity as the churchianity of prophecy. And I think that's a smokescreen. I think the Christianity of prophecy is fundamental, Bible-oriented. I think this is certainly what the Fourth Five expected. The Fourth Five was certainly expecting the autocracy, the strong conservatism. And it linked religion with capital and with empire, whereas liberal theology is linked with labor and is linked with the forces of overruling. So I would anticipate the very thing that's happening. I would anticipate a rise in evangelism, conservatism, and fundamentalism, because I do think the scriptures predict a rise not to the power of days of old, but a rise to an unprecedented power this time in the age, an unexpected power of Christianity with political backing. And I think it's future, and I don't think it's in the liberal wing. I think it's in the conservative wing.
Thank you. Any other comments?
To answer this question, I really have to get away from Jeremiah and go to a picture that's given to us in the scriptures. And when we talk about types, when our Lord uses a type, you can be sure that it's a good type. And that's exactly what Jesus did in the book of Revelations, when he used the picture of Jezebel. Now, Jezebel pictures this Babylon system that's going to fall. And when Jehu was sent out with the specific task of bringing her to an end, causing her death, she leaned out the window after painting her face. Now, I would look at the rise of evangelism and conservatism and all these fundamentalism as being the painting of her face. And she sought to charm Jehu. But she forgot. She was a beautiful woman at one time, but she was too old. So painting her face didn't charm Jehu. He said, throw her out the window, and her servants did that, and he ran over to the chariot. So I think that what we're seeing is something that we should expect.
Thank you. Anything else?
May I?
Yes.
May I just answer the other question that you posed, you know, about Babylon? Will that include some of the other religions? Well, I think that when Babylon falls, that's just one big false religion, and all of them will fall, whether it's right at the moment or right after. It doesn't make any difference. It's got to be an end to all false religion.
Steve, yeah.
Just one last thought. As far as the fall of Babylon, I think the phrase higher criticism has pervaded. I think it's a pseudo-fundamentalism. If they would be fundamentalists and go to the teachings of the scriptures, that would be fine. But if you survey the average mentality of the minister or priest, you'll find that there, as the Bible predicted, will there be much faith on the earth? No. They do not have faith in the divine inspiration of the scriptures. They don't accept it as such. And that permeates the nominal church system. It's startling to us to think that a minister would call the Bible folklore and it's good background material, but it's nothing to be accepted. And so they are bankrupt. They have not accepted the teachings of the scriptures, and it's just a matter of time until they eventually are destroyed.
Yeah, finally, I think that, you know, liberalism, I think higher criticisms, that movement also destroyed a faith in the Bible as such, and it permeated. And I think there's a general tenor, a general feeling that somehow or other, unless we go back and get the stronghold, we're doomed. And so I can certainly appreciate the rise of this fundamentalist movement. And finally, I would agree that all the systems, all religious systems will go down, no question about it. But I think that Babylon was the golden cup. And I think that, as such, she was the repository of divine truths for a period of time. So I would not include her with the fundamentalists, the Muslim. Brother Carl?
I was trying to find the quotation quickly in the fourth volume, but I haven't located it yet. He deals with the effect of Armageddon upon heathendom. And he shows, basically, that there is such an economic intertwining of all society that what happens to Christendom affects heathendom as well.
Homer, I might just add to that, since Carl brought that up, I think you're seeing that in the throes today. I mean, if we think about even economic conditions, the economy is no more single country economies. It's fast becoming a world economy. We're tying links with each other faster and faster all the time, and I think it's definitely a fulfillment that we see that this can happen very quickly and rapidly, because we are concerned now with what happens on the other side of the world. We are concerned here because it has an impact on every country, and I think that I certainly agree that I think that's a major step forward towards exactly what has been prophesied and predicted.
Chairman.
Thank you all, brethren. It's been a very interesting and intriguing 2 hours, with the break in between, of course. And we would like to close this session of the meeting with hymn number 339, our theme hymn, Lead Kindly Light. And then we'll ask Brother Homer to close in prayer. And then afterward, we're going to have everyone rise, and if I could ask Brother Len Grice to lead the congregation in the singing of the next hymn, number 340, Onward Christian Soldiers, while we make some changes to the stage to prepare for the Vesper.